Hebrews 11. We are in verse 33 through verse 35 today. And I've entitled my message, Successful Faith. Successful Faith. Success is one of those things that's kind of hard to define. Success is one of those things that can be a little bit on the elusive side. What exactly is success? Am I being successful? Is this successful? It can be elusive. It can be difficult to define. I read a story that dates back quite a while ago to England. And apparently the firefighters of London had gone on strike. And as a result of their strike, they were not rescuing anybody. They weren't doing their job. And so the British Army was actually called in to be the firefighters for the city of London. And one of the early calls they received was not a fire at all. It was the call to rescue a poor cat in the top of some old lady's tree. All right. And so they were dispersed to that. They got there, good timing. They put the ladder truck up there and they climbed up the ladder and they rescued this poor little kitty that was stuck in the tree. And this elderly woman was so thrilled that in a very British fashion, she served them tea and was so thankful for what they had done. And so everybody was happy until they backed the fire truck up and ran over the cat. So the question is simply this: were they successful? Right? Were they successful in attempting to accomplish that which they had been asked to accomplish? So you see why I say that success is both elusive and difficult to define. And that's true of our lives as well, is it not? It's true even of our walk with God. Am I truly being successful in terms of walking with the Lord, serving the Lord? Success is elusive and perhaps hard to define. Success in the spiritual realm can best be defined as living a life of faith and obedience, which God then uses as he sees fit for his greatest glory. Notice our passage of scripture beginning in verse 33 of Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study through this great text of scripture, this great chapter. Verse 33 puts it this way. It says, who through faith... We've gotten used to that phrase, have we not? Through faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And I'm going to pause there for a second because we're going to study the rest of that passage of scripture next week. But I really grappled with what to entitle this sermon and then also what to entitle next week's sermon. And I chose successful faith for this week and suffering faith for next week. In reality, both faiths are successful. I mean, we've just read all these amazing and incredible and miraculous feats and great triumphs that were exemplified in the men and women of God of faith of the Old Testament. And how God delivered them and God did amazing things through them. But if you read on in the text of scripture, you'll notice what else is then described beginning in the middle of verse 35 when it says this. Others were, and I don't really like this part, do you? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth, and all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith. So let me ask you this morning, do you have a tendency to think of the first group of people as being the successful ones and the second group of people as being the failures? From a human standpoint, we might think that way. And from a human standpoint, we would all like to be in the first list, would we not? We'd like to be in the miraculous list of what God did in incredible, amazing ways. We don't want to be the people who are tortured and sawn in two and all these other horrible things. But the Bible in no way describes the second group in any lesser manner than the first group, in that both were people of faith. And so even though I have entitled today's message a successful faith and next week's message a suffering faith, the reality of the matter is they were both successful in terms of living for God and in terms of this definition of success being living a life of faith and obedience, which God uses as he sees fit for his greatest glory, because that's the difference. God saw fit in this group that we'll study today to give them triumph and to give them victory and all kinds of incredible things. He saw fit to do that for his greatest glory. But in next week's group, as we study them together, we'll find out that God allowed them to be sawn in two. God allowed them to be tortured. God allowed them to go through great and incredible trials and difficulties of life. And they lived no less by faith than the first group. And in our lives, we would all wish to be the triumphant ones. We would all wish to see God do incredible and miraculous things. But the reality of the matter is God doesn't always choose to do that. And it's his prerogative to determine which category we find ourselves in. The triumphant or the tried. The victorious or, from a human standpoint, the defeated. Those who watch God do miracles or those who watch God choose not to do miracles. All for his greatest glory. It takes just as much faith, perhaps even more, when God chooses to deliver you to your problems rather than delivering you from your problems. And so God wants you to experience a successful faith by simply trusting him in both the triumphs and the tragedies of life. Both require faith and trust in God. So notice with me two ways that they exemplify this faith that led to triumph in their case. In these verses of scripture today. Notice, first of all, that they were successful in their conduct. And we're going to jump around a little bit in the text because of the way that these have been organized in terms of an outline. So bear with me that way and that we won't necessarily work through it every phrase by phrase. We'll kind of bounce around a little bit. So you'll notice that in the second phrase of verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness. Three things about this successful conduct. First of all, they exemplified God's priorities. They worked righteousness. It's interesting, the word that is employed there by the writer of Hebrews is a word that means to work to the point of accomplishing something. We've all done work that didn't accomplish something, right? Is it not frustrating when you do something and get nothing done? That's not the case here for the word that's used here. It's the word that means to work to accomplish something. And it says that they worked righteousness, which could be translated, that could be translated to practice justice. I like to think of it in these terms. Righteousness is doing the right thing. It's simply living a life characterized by doing the right thing. And I think of that in terms of integrity. Is that not what integrity is? Integrity is doing the right thing, even if nobody is looking. And so they were successful in that they worked righteousness. You are a failure. You can be a failure in your life if you lack integrity. You are a failure in life if you lack integrity. You can be the most successful person in the world and be a total failure in God's eyes if you lack integrity. So these were men and women of integrity, men and women who exemplified God's priority of righteousness. Not only did they exemplify God's priorities, but secondly, they were encouraged by God's promises. Look again with me at verse 33, the next phrase. It says this, it says, they obtained promises, specifically in reference to the promises of God. And again, you can go back to all the different individuals that we've already studied through Hebrews 11 or think of other Old Testament examples of God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. Them trusting him, them then obeying him, because real faith always obeys, right? We've noticed that throughout this portion of scripture. And you can look at different examples and how God encouraged them by his promises and they trusted those promises. Think in terms of Moses. And the account in Exodus chapter 14 of the Red Sea and God saying, I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh and I'm going to fight against Pharaoh and I'm going to gain honor for myself and show the nation of Egypt that I indeed am the Lord. And that all happened with the parting of the Red Sea and the total destruction of the armies of Egypt as a result of that. God promised him he would do that. And God made good on his promises. You look to other examples of the Old Testament, like Joshua chapter 6, and the whole account of Jericho. And God specifically promised them that he was going to destroy the city, and he gave them very specific parameters about walking around the city 7 times on the 7th day and blowing the trumpets and shouting. And he said that he would allow them to destroy the city, and that's exactly what happened. God promised, and God fulfilled his promises. We looked at Gideon, an example in Judges chapter 7, of God taking his army from 32,000 down to 300 people, and very specifically states there in Judges in verse 7, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. God promised. There's example after example after example of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of people of faith counting on God's promises. You see, the promises of God are no trivial matter. I mean, think back when I was a kid, you know, we used to say weird things about promises. Do you remember doing things like pinky promises or saying, I promise, or I'm trying to think of the one specific, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle through my eye. Did you ever do something, say something like that when you made a promise? I never have figured out, why would we stick a needle through our eye? I mean, what is that about? Somebody maybe needs to Google that, right? Not right now during my sermon, okay? But somebody maybe needs to Google that and figure out what that was all about. That was your way of saying, you know, this is a really big deal. This is a really important promise. I'm going to make a promise based on whether or not I stick a needle in my eye. And we kind of trivialize promises, I think, by doing that. God's promises are not a trivial matter. When God says, this is what I am going to do, you can count on God doing it. And for us as the children of God, that ought to bring us great courage and encouragement as we claim the promises of God. Have you thought about the different promises that we have as believers? Have you thought about the different promises God's already fulfilled? You know, you realize that's what prophecy is. Prophecy is God saying, this is what I'm going to do in the future, and then him fulfilling it. And so in a very real sense, it's a promise that then is fulfilled. Someone has said that there were 351 prophecies fulfilled specifically just in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Think about that. What does that say about God and his promises? What does that say about God and his word? God keeps his promises. And God will keep his promises to you. God may not promise us to deliver us from our circumstances, but he promises us he'll sustain us through those circumstances. Think of the promises God has given to us. He's promised us eternal life. Aren't you thankful for that? He's promised us strength and grace to face the challenges of life. Such as 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. He's promised us his presence. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised us his Holy Spirit's power. He even told us that something better is going to happen. I'm going to send a comforter when I leave. And you'll have the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit's power. He's promised us peace, Philippians 4:7, a peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we cease from worrying and pray instead of worrying. He's promised us fruit. We're told to not grow weary in well-doing, because in due season we'll reap if we faint not. He's promised us fruit. He's promised us patience. I don't really like that one, I have to admit. Because, of course, James 1 says what? James 1 and 2 says that we're to count it all joy. We fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith worketh what? Patience. And so oftentimes God gives us that patience through the problems of life. But he promises us patience. He promises us that we can be witnesses, Acts 1:8. He promises us eternal reward for our faithfulness. He promises us answered prayer. He promises, I will build my church. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He promises us encouragement. Jesus said that we're to pray and not lose heart. He promises us spiritual conquest. Nay, in all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He promises us so much. Those promises ought to stir our hearts to faithfulness and to obedience. And we ought to be encouraged by the promises of God. They were encouraged by God's promises. Thirdly, they were then enabled by God's power. Notice how it's stated there in verse 34. quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. If that specific phrase I want you to notice. Out of weakness, they were made strong. Notice the Bible does not say out of strength they were made stronger. Right? It says out of weakness they were made strong. I would rather it said the other way around, because I don't like being weak. Do you like being weak? We all want to be strong, right? But that's not the way the Bible puts it. It's out of weakness they were made strong. Personal strength is often a liability spiritually. Because it's when we have personal strength that we do what? We depend on it, right? We depend on ourselves and our ability and our resources and what we have instead of depending on God and His ability and His resources. He wants weak people because weak people are dependent people. We're reminded of that in 2 Corinthians 12:9, are we not? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Weakness. You see, needy people are kneeling people. And that's the kind of people God wants us to be. God gives strength to those kind of people. It's interesting the word that he specifically uses here in relationship to this made strong term. It literally means to infuse with strength. En dunamao. To infuse with strength. God infuses with strength people who say, I desperately need you. I am desperately dependent upon you, Lord. And that's what happened in the lives of these Old Testament believers. Are you living a life that is successful in conduct? Are you a person who works righteousness, who lives a life of integrity, is doing the right thing no matter what the consequences may be, no matter whether anybody even knows that you're doing the right thing, you're doing the right thing? Are you a person who goes to the promises of the Word of God to find courage and strength to do what God wants you to do? Are you encouraged by God's promises? And are you a person who's enabled by God's power because every day you say to Him, in the words of Jesus, without you, I can do nothing. Without you, I can do nothing. That's where God wants us to be and how God wants us to live. They were successful in conduct. Secondly, notice not only that they were successful in conduct, but also that they were successful through crises. Crises as in plural. Look at all the different crises that are described for us here, beginning in verse 33. Verse 33 puts it this way, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. Notice the different categories, if you can think of them that way, in relationship to these crises that they faced. First of all, they closed lions' mouths. Or as our text puts it, they stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, who do we think of when we think of that? Who's the very first one we think of? We think of Daniel, right? And that great passage of scripture that describes Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. But, you know, he wasn't the only one. There were other individuals that stopped the mouths of lions. Samson would be an example of that. We have that description in Judges chapter 14 and how he took a young lion, the Bible says, a young lion came roaring against him and the Spirit of the Lord filled him and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. For all you young guys, wouldn't that be cool? Right? Tore a lion apart with his bare hands. How did he do that? Through the power of the Spirit of the Lord. God enabled him to do that. So he did more than stop the lion's mouth. He stopped the whole lion. By faith. We have another example, of course, that's described at least for us in general detail in the life of David. David, when he was confronted with Goliath, one of the things that David said to Goliath is that in 1 Samuel 17, I kept my father's sheep and the lion came and took a lamb and I went out there and took care of the lion. It's another example through David, Daniel and Samson and David. So the Bible's full of examples. How did they do each one of those things? Through faith. Through faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. They closed lions' mouths. Secondly, they quenched fire. Beginning of verse 34, it puts it this way. It says, they quenched the violence of fire. And again, recall from your memory banks of the Old Testament, who do you think of right away when you think of quenching fire? The three Israelite young men, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then that account in Daniel chapter 3. And let me read just a little bit of that to you, too, because there's just so much that's so powerful in that account of Scripture in Daniel chapter 3 in terms of the description of these individuals and the way that they were confronted by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3, I'd like us to read. I'll just read to you verses 16 through 18, where it puts it this way in this confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar and the threat. You know, the threat was, you bow to the idol or I'll throw you into the fire, right? And this is the way it puts it, Daniel 3:16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. By the way, who was Nebuchadnezzar? He was the most powerful, egotistical man in the whole wide world. And their response to him was, we don't even have to answer you in this matter. And then it goes on to say this, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So what they basically said is, we don't really have to answer you in this matter. We're not going to bow down to your idol. You can throw us into the fire and he can save us. He can rescue us. God can do that. But if he chooses not to save us, to rescue us, that's okay too, because he's God and you're not, and your idol's not. And so, you know, the rest of the story, of course, the Bible describes that as you read on in the passage of Scripture, how they threw them into the fire. And the fire was so hot that the soldiers that threw them into the fire were killed by the heat of the flames. It was that hot. Apparently, it was set up in such a way that you could actually observe the fire from a distance, perhaps above it. And so Nebuchadnezzar watches. Nebuchadnezzar sees them in the fire, but he doesn't see three. He doesn't just see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What else does he notice? There's a fourth person, and he looks like a god, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, the theophany we would call that, the angel of the Lord, walking in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's incredible. The text goes on to describe them. You know, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is just amazed and awed by that. And they come out of the fire and God so protects them that the Bible says that nothing was even singed on them. There was no evidence of the flames at all. And not even the smell of smoke. Isn't that just like God? Not so much as the smell of smoke on their clothing. It wasn't like they went to the church camp out and sat around the fire last night and now they smell like smoking Baptist in First Baptist Church this morning. Some of you might do that. I really haven't noticed that, okay? All right. But not even the smell of smoke. Because God in his power delivered them and quenched the fire. How did that happen? Through faith. Through faith. They closed lions' mouths, they quenched fire. Thirdly, they contended with execution. Hebrews 11:34 puts it this way, they escaped the edge of the sword. Probably not a reference to military battle where swords were involved, but specifically a reference to execution. You have examples like Moses. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4, Moses is naming his children, or at least the description of that is occurring there in Exodus 18. And he names one of his sons Eleazar because it literally means delivered me from the sword. And he says this commentary about Eleazar, God delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. You see, Moses' life was at stake as he was the spokesman for God and stood against Pharaoh in Egypt. And God delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh. Elijah is another example in 1 Kings chapter 19 and Jezebel's very specific threats. This is after the confrontation on Mount Carmel and the destruction of the Baal worshippers and the execution of the priests of Baal. And Jezebel basically says, you know what, Elijah, I'm going to do the exact same thing to you that you did to my priests of Baal. I'm going to execute you. God protected Elijah from that. Elisha is another example, 2 Kings chapter 6, and King Jehoram's pledge to execute him. And of course, you can look at example after example after example of individuals in the Old Testament where they were faced with the prospect of execution, and yet God protected them. How did that happen? through faith. Through faith. They contended with execution. Fourthly, they conquered in battle. And this is described in a variety of ways in our text. Verse 33, the beginning of the verse puts it this way. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. There's another phrase that's used later on. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the foreigners. So you have example after example. They're all military in nature in terms of their conquest in battle and how God gave them the victory. We won't go to the individual text, but you can't help but think of Moses. You can't help but think of Joshua. You can't help but think of David. You can't help but think of Gideon and other examples of the judges like that, who were great men of faith, who trusted God. And as a result of their trust and confidence in God, he gave them conquest. They conquered in battle. How'd that happen? Through faith. They conquered in battle. And probably then the most amazing one of all is that they curtailed, God curtailed death. Look at the way it's described there in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. I mean, all these things are miraculous. All these things are amazing. But what is at the very top of the list? And I think it's mentioned at the end on purpose because it's the most amazing of all of them. Resurrection. That God chose to resurrect people from the dead. That's not something that happens every day, folks. That's not something where you can say, oh, well, it was a coincidence, you know, and the circumstances were arranged in such a way that this happened or that happened. There's no logical explanation for people coming back to life that were dead. Notice how he specifically mentions that he says women received their dead raised to life again. He's probably referring to some Old Testament examples like the widow of Zarephath, who's described in 1 Kings chapter 17. A widow who at first really blamed the prophet Elijah for the death of her son. And yet Elijah comes along and he prays. And God hears his prayer. And God resurrects the widow's son. Probably another example that the Bible is referring to here is the one found in 2 Kings chapter 4 of the Shunammite woman. Again, a son that has died. This time it's not Elijah. This time it's Elisha, the prophet that he trained to take his place. And again, God hears the prayer of Elisha and God resurrects the Shunammite woman's son as well. Performs this amazing miracle. So example after example after example. And how did it happen? Through faith. How did it happen? Through faith. I think you're starting to catch on. How did it happen? Through faith. That's right. I mean, that's the point. I mean, you have the bookends here literally in this text of Scripture. We've seen it all through the passage and that this by faith phrase is repeated over and over again. But you have it in verse 33 when it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, and then gives this whole list. And then there's this bookend in verse 39. And all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Everything in the middle. And we'll study the second half of that next Sunday. But how did this all happen? It all happened through faith. Great men and women of faith who were all confronted with great trials that served to strengthen their faith and their confidence in God. Here's the challenge, though, for us. Here's the challenge for me. We all tend to want a life that's free of problems like this. We think about the triumph, right? But were they thinking of that right that second when it was all happening and there was the prospect of them dying? Like you, they were probably wondering, is God going to do this? I'm going to trust him. I'm going to obey him. But is this really going to work out? We all tend to not want to be in those kinds of crises, right? And to have to face difficulties, to have to struggle with problems. We want a life of ease. We want, as I've said before, we want our heaven on earth. Okay? Lord, just make it heavenly here, please. And yet God doesn't call us to heaven on earth. He calls us to heaven in heaven. And allows us to go through very difficult circumstances for his glory, according to his purpose and his plan. God allows trials to stretch our faith and to give him the opportunity to prove both his power and his faithfulness to his promises. Think of it like this. Great trials are opportunities for great trust and great triumph. And if you didn't have that great trial, there wouldn't be an opportunity for great trust. And there wouldn't be an opportunity for great triumph. God does great things through great faith. And the greater the trial, to think of it in other terms, the greater the trial, the greater the trust, the greater the triumph. Now let me just add to that, and the greatest glory for God. The greatest glory for God. What crisis or crises from a human perspective, because there really aren't crises from God's perspective. But what crisis or crises are you facing today? Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's financial challenges. Perhaps it's a health issue. Maybe you're grieving. Maybe you're just overwhelmed with life. Perhaps you're discouraged. Maybe there's a sense of hopelessness. Perhaps you're struggling with a sin habit that you just can't stop. Some other personal area of crisis in your life. Perhaps it's the loss of a job. You can face your crisis through faith. How did it all happen? Through faith. Through faith. And I would challenge you today, compare what you're confronting today. Compare the crisis in your life with the crises of these that have been described for us in Scripture. Probably most of our crises seem fairly small compared to what they were dealing with. And then compare your God to their God. He's the same God, is he not? Has God's power diminished over the centuries? I mean, is God wearing out? Is God getting old? He's not, is he? He's infinite. He's eternal. He's perfect. And he is just as powerful today as he was these thousands of years ago when these events weren't history. They were happening in that moment. They were the news of the day. That same God is the God that you serve. If God is able to close the mouths of lions, if God is able to protect three men from a fiery furnace, if God is able to rescue others from certain execution, if God is able to give victory in impossible battles, and if God is able to resurrect the dead, don't you think you could trust him for your crisis that you're facing today? He wants us to have a successful faith. Live according to his priorities. Keep doing the right thing. Work righteousness. Claim his promises. All the ones I listed and so many more that you ought to meditate on every day. Claim those promises and then call upon his power. And watch him enable you to face that crisis. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are encouraged today. Our faith is bolstered today because of these accounts of these, your faithful followers who did the right thing, even though it wasn't the easy thing, and who now are given credit, so to speak, or attributed to great faith. And Lord, even as I use the term great faith, I realize that Jesus said you just have to have the faith of a mustard seed. So it's not great from our human perspective, but it's great in the sense of the object of the faith being a great God. And so help us, Lord, to trust you as our great God. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning with no one looking around, is there something that you're facing today that's a crisis? And that today, as you've heard God's word, God has placed that crisis on your heart and your mind, and it's right there. That you need to give to God, and even this morning say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk by faith. Through faith, we're going to face this. by an upraised hand this morning, would you indicate, so I can pray for you, that you're going through something like that, and right now you're saying, I'm going to trust God for this. Can I pray for you? Amen. Can I pray for you? Amen. Lots of hands. I'm going to trust God for this. I'm going to live by faith. Amen. Others that would join these. Amen. Lord, I'm going to trust you through faith. Through faith. Amen. Others that would join these that have raised their hand. And by doing so, say to God, I'm going to trust you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you know you need a relationship with Him. And so this morning, by raising your hand, you're not saying that I'm getting saved right this second, but you're saying, Pastor, pray for me. I don't have a personal relationship with Christ. I know I've not emphasized that in my message this morning, but maybe God's been doing a work in your heart and life for quite some time, and you're just asking me to pray for you because you're not sure that you're a child of God. Can I pray for you? Maybe that's the need of your heart today. Is there anyone like that this morning? Father, I thank you. I praise you for those that by upraised hand said they're facing something, but they're trusting someone. Someone that's far greater than what it is they're facing. I pray today that you would bolster their faith with the promises of God, and that even right now as I'm praying, that they would be praying too and saying, Lord, this is yours. I'm giving it to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.